Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So just a few verses here tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 16 as the Apostle Paul pens these words to this young church, this church that he birthed, if you will. God used him to birth. He had a great heart for these people. They were doing well. This was, I believe, to be his first letter that he wrote back to the city of Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica, and had great memories of them, of how they were doing. And at the end of this epistle here, he just shoots out some simple phrases. And I want to read those today, perhaps the shortest text I've had in a long, long time. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. The Bible says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That's it tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for what we've heard already. It's been a joy to be here. We're grateful for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this group that's assembled here tonight on a Sunday evening. Oh, to think of the churches whose doors are locked tonight. To think of the places that were once places where sermons were preached, the word of God was thundered out, that today are not even in existence. And here we are, in 50 years later, Capital Baptist Church, on Sunday evening, Lord, able to have a group like this. We're grateful for that. And Father, I pray tonight that you bless the preaching, use your word to touch our hearts tonight. And I pray, as I always do, that we would be honest with ourselves tonight, and honest with you in these very, very simple areas of the Christian life. And so I need you tonight. Please fill me with your spirit and to use me to glorify yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what kind of things you like to watch as far as sports are concerned. I'm well aware, by the way, tonight's the Super Bowl. And I did not plan the meeting because of that. I wasn't trying to put a dig in. I just planned the meeting. Honestly, I didn't even know who was playing in the Super Bowl until today. I heard it when I was out doing something this afternoon. And but some people, you know, were into different things. Well, perhaps you're into racing. I know Dover's a racing town. But I came across an interesting story that pertains to the message about the Indianapolis 500. Of course, I understand it's not NASCAR. It's different. About 4 years ago now, it was May of 2011, the Indianapolis 500 celebrated its 100th anniversary. Imagine 100 years of going around a loop. Amen. But people like that. Evidently, it's a huge, how many are really into that? And that's fine. It's not a sin. You can raise your hand. You like that. I like to watch. I tell you, if I had to pick between the NASCAR and the Indy cars, I like the Indy cars, the look of them. They're just cool, you know, low on the ground, all that. I'd like to drive one day. But anyway, I better hurry up or that brief thing's going to be shot, isn't it? But anyway, I mean, 300,000 people gather for this one event in that one place. Now, that's way bigger than the Super Bowl. It is, as far as people gathered in that one place. It's the Indianapolis Motor Speedway in Indiana. The total purse of that one-day event is $13 million. And they give to the winner of the race $2.5 million. Again, one of the richest one-time cash prize in all of sports. Well, at this particular race in 2011, this great anniversary, it was actually the 98th running, and there's reasons why it's the 100th anniversary and 98th running. Won't get into that. But in that race, and you may have seen it, how many know where I'm going on this? You saw it a few years ago. Maybe you did. But there was a rookie, a 23-year-old rookie named J.R. Hildebrand. And by the time the race got near the end, he was in the lead. Now, this was the last lap of the race. Now, we're talking about a 500-mile race. They do 200 laps. So he is in the 199th lap of 200. It's a 2.5-mile oval circuit. Well, as he comes around for that last lap, of course, he gets the final lap flag. I forget what that's called. And the crowd begins to cheer. I mean, 300,000 of them. Here's this rookie, this 23-year-old. The announcer announces this. And you can watch this online. It's pretty interesting. He says, half a lap to go, and he is the Indy 500 champion. But something happened. Something happened in that race. He made it past the first turn into the next straightaway, the second turn, and so forth. When he came into the final turn of the race, imagine that. He had a car in front of him that they had lapped, so it wasn't like they were in first or anything like that, but he had to get around this guy. And what he decided to do was he decided to take it was kind of a risky move as far as racers are concerned. He decided to take the high side of the turn. When he did so, his car kind of skipped. He lost control, and he slammed into the wall. His car was still moving forward. I mean, it was crushed, the whole side. The wheel was turned. He was going so fast, so he's still drifting pretty fast toward the finish line, and he could have won, but the car was slowing down. As he's drifting towards the finish line, here comes number two racer and passes him. Oh, I don't know, but it looked like on the video about 50 yards before the finish line, he was passed and he lost. Now, when that race ended, of course, you know, the interviewers and all that saw, they filmed this guy getting out of his car. He gets out of his car, he takes his helmet off, and he just stares out into nowhere. Now, I would have done the same thing. Of course, the interviewer comes up and starts to ask him some questions a little bit later about why he did what he did. And he said these words. He said, "It's a move I wouldn't do again." But you know what? He couldn't get it back. He couldn't take it back. This man, Hildebrand was his name, J.R. Hildebrand, didn't finish well. Now, last week I dealt with the subject as we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, getting along till we get there. And we talked about as a church how we're supposed to get along till we get there. Heaven's our home, amen? But we're not there yet. And God tells us we are to get along until we get there. This week I'd like to preach on the subject of this, staying strong till we get there. Staying strong till we get there. Now this is going to be part one, because I could not take all the little phrases the Apostle Paul said here and expound on them as I'd like to. So we'll have part two next week. But do you know that God, and I know you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway, God wants you and me to finish well. It's one thing to start well. We all start well, amen. We get saved, praise the Lord. And we come to know Christ as Savior. What a great start that is in the Christian life. But it's a completely different thing to end well. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," almost like that Indy race, right? "All that have passed on before us, watching us as we are running our race," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." I like what Paul said at the end of his life there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we read in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." God wants us all to finish that way. Strong. Keeping the faith. Remaining faithful. Consistently serving the Lord as long as physically possible, being a good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ until our last breath. Now, I'm not talking about just being in a church service. I'm not talking about just existing as a Christian. I'm talking about finishing strong, finishing faithful, finishing being everything that God wants us to be. God wants us to die strong. Amen. Oh, I like what's said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We won't go there for time's sake. But the Bible, as it describes all these people of faith, it talks about those that by faith they did this. Noah did. By faith, Abraham did this. And by faith, Moses did this. And we read an interesting thing in verse 13. We read this simple five-word phrase, these all died in faith. That's how I want to end. That's exactly how I want to end. Don't you? Don't you want to finish with a good testimony? Don't you want to finish strong? Don't you want to finish believing God without fizzling out, without bringing a reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, without bringing shame to our loved ones? Isn't that how you want to finish strong, isn't it? And we can finish well. But you know, as I read through the Bible, I mean, the Bible in history has a long string of people that did not finish well. Oh, certainly we see many that did, but we also see many that didn't. Let me show you something. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just give you one example here, just a few pages to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 18. We read, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, notice, mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, notice here, which some, having put away concerning faith, notice what happens here, have made shipwreck. Oh, the annals of history are lined, Christian history are lined with shores of boats and ships that have been shipwrecked from the Christian faith because they didn't finish well. Oh, I don't want that to be me. Lot started well. He didn't finish well. King Saul started well. He didn't finish well. King Solomon started well, didn't finish well. And Demas started well and didn't finish well either. Perhaps you read the book, The Early and Later in Delaware Baptist, that we republished. I'm sure most of us did. If not, you ought to read it. But I was thinking about a man as I was reading through that book, and there is an example of someone that did not finish well. His name was Philip Hughes. How many know what I'm talking about? Philip Hughes. How many know Elijah Baker? Elijah Baker. Well, Philip Hughes was born in Virginia, Culver County. He was born in 1750. He was saved, of course, baptized in 1773. And 3 years later, he was ordained to the ministry. In 1779, if you read the book or know, heard preaching from this pulpit for any amount of time, you probably remember that he teamed up with Elijah Baker. Oh, what men they were of God. They called them evangelists. They were church planters. That's what they did. They'd go into cities and they'd preach the gospel. They'd try to get a group of people saved, or get people saved and gather them into group and form a local New Testament church. And they did that in city after city after city. They'd have circuits that they'd go around until they had it kind of like we were doing in Easton, get a group in Easton, a group over here. They'd preach here and then preach there and preach there until that church was strong enough to formulate itself and constitute itself into a local New Testament autonomous church. And that's what they did. And they did that. The book tells us that they labored, quote, as evangelists for about 12 months. They were instrumental in planting. Imagine this. Now, we know what it's like to plant a church. These men, these two men, planted 22 churches in the Eastern Shore, at the Delmarva Peninsula. Imagine that. Hughes was even challenged one time by Methodist preachers to a debate. He wanted to debate baptism. They wanted to debate baptism, and so he accepted it. And so he met with these Methodist preachers in Fowling Creek, Maryland in 1782, and they went back and forth debating the subject of baptism, and Philip Hughes blew them away. By the end of the meeting, three of those that were sitting there listening that were Methodist preachers actually got baptized by immersion. Amen? Because he convinced them so much. He even wrote a hymnal. I'm trying to get a hold of that. If you get a hold of that, let me know. Philip Hughes' hymnal. He put together this hymnal. He brought it up to Wilmington, and he tried to have it published. I don't know. I think it was published. Not sure. But, boy, I'd love to have that. But this is the kind of man he was. But But what we read in Cook's book is something that he says is very important. Listen to this. He said, quote, who the men were that led the churches away from the faith and practice of the fathers is apparent in some cases. They changed, and the churches changed with them. One notable instance is that of Reverend Philip Hughes, who, after laboring so zealously in the cause of missions, embraced antinomian views and thus became widely separated from his former companion in labor, Elijah Baker. His name, talking about Philip Hughes, is merely mentioned by Semple, who is a Baptist historian, and not at all by Taylor, and the reason is given in Semple's history. He said, quote, he became intemperate in habit as well as antinomian in view. Listen to this phrase. His last days were a blot upon his first. If you pick up the Baptist Encyclopedia by William Cathcart and you try to find the name Philip Hughes, you'd think he'd be in there, but he's not. I believe he left him out for a reason, because the guy went off the deep end doctrinally. He did not finish well. And I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be you. You know, statistics tell us, this was from a regular Baptist Press Sunday school book, they tell us that in order to retain a church steady in its numbers, you have to keep it steady, you have to retain between 18 and 25% of the people that visit your church because of all the people that drop off out of the Christian faith. God help us. God help us. Now back to our text, because I want to show us something here tonight. You know that finishing well doesn't just happen. It doesn't just, oh, wow, worked out for him, didn't work out for him. Oh, well, who knows why? There's reasons. There's always reasons. We have to put into place some very simple, deliberate things in our lives. And we find them here, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in the previous chapter, you remember Paul was dealing with the rapture of the church, verses 16 through 18. Then after that, as I dealt with last week, he tells them how to get along as a church, how to get along with those above us, leadership, brothers and sisters in Christ, those that hurt us. Now he's going to shift it now. Instead of dealing with how to get along as a church, he's going to say, okay, now here's how you, as an individual, stay strong. And for the next 8 verses, he's going to give them 7 areas to watch and to guard if they are going to stay strong. What are they? Well, I'm not going to deal with them all tonight. Just 3 of them. The first one is this, is found in verse 16. Notice, rejoice evermore. You know what that means? Here it is. Here's the point. We have to guard our attitude. Our attitude. Can I ask you something? How's your attitude tonight? How's your attitude about the Christian life? How's your attitude about things? That's very, very important. Notice he says this. He says, rejoice evermore. Now, the word rejoice simply means, watch this now, you got to get the definition, because if you don't understand this, forget it. You're not going to understand it at all, how we are to do this. But to rejoice means to experience joy. Now, joy in the Christian life, I think we understand, is not emotional happiness. You know, sometimes we're happy and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're on the mountain. Sometimes we're in the valley. And we're not talking about some kind of emotional happiness. We're talking about joy. Now, here is a definition of joy. Watch this. This is so important. It is a steadfast confidence in God regardless of your circumstances. It is a steadfast confidence in God regardless of your and my circumstances. You know that joy is to be a distinctive and an abiding characteristic in every child of God. Now, you wouldn't know that in some cases, but it's true. It is an attitude. It's how you see things. It's how you look at things. Joy is the result of how you and I look at things. Again, it's something that every believer should have. It's interesting because the Greek word is the word kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. It appears 68 times in the New Testament. We read, many verses about rejoicing. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. John 15:11, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Joy is essential if you are going to finish well and live a strong Christian life. You say, how can you say that, preacher? Well, Nehemiah 8:10 says this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, preacher, I'm just so weak. Well, you know what? Maybe it's because you're not rejoicing. Maybe it's because of the way you're looking at things. Maybe it's because of the attitude that you have. And you know, most of us, we can say honestly that we have moments of rejoicing. But here the Apostle Paul is telling them, notice, that they are to rejoice, notice, evermore. That means all the time. Not just rejoicing, not having a confidence in God, regardless of your circumstances, only when things are going well, when my relationships are good, when I'm having a good day, when I'm in a good mood. No, not just that. Not just when I feel like rejoicing. And you know, all of us have to fight this. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm just an emotional dude. I think I am. My mom always used to tell me that when I was growing up. She says, you're in a very, very emotional person. Maybe I am. I don't know. I might have 20 ulcers for all I know because I'm the type of guy that keeps it all bottled up. How many know what I'm talking about? You know? My wife's smiling. She knows exactly what I'm talking about because she lives with me. But it's true. But understand, we are to rejoice evermore. Now, remember something here. This church was no stranger to trials. They experienced trials. They experienced trouble. They experienced suffering. They knew quite well what it meant to have trouble in their lives. Let me show you what I mean. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice what we find. We read in chapter 2 and verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Here it is. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, if you know what happened in Jerusalem, you'll understand. If you remember when that church began to grow, there was great persecution upon that church from their own brethren, from their own countrymen. Paul, because before it was Paul, was Saul. He'd go into churches and he'd hail people out, falsely accusing them, doing all kinds of things. The very same thing was happening in Thessalonica as well. But I want you to see something, what he says here. Go back another page to chapter 1 and verse 6, because he gives us a hint to how they're responding to these trials, how they're responding to these afflictions. Chapter 1, verse 6. We read, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, watch this, with joy of the Holy Ghost. They had trials. They had difficulties. There's nobody here tonight lurking outside our doors for waiting for those that come into a service to try to kill them or persecute them or hurt them or prevent them from coming in. You read Baptist history, even in the state of Virginia. I mean, guys would be preaching. They'd drag them away. They'd tie their legs up, rope, and put it on a horse and drag them through the town for preaching the word of God. They'd throw them in jail. They'd try to imprison them. Yet they kept going for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it with joy. Don't miss the definition, because if we take today's definition of happiness, we'll think, they were going, this is fun. No, they had a steadfast confidence in God despite their circumstances. That's what joy is. That's what it is. Do you know that joy is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God? That's what it is. If you're not rejoicing tonight, well, you fill in the blank. Because Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one? Joy. Joy. You see, joy will be present in your life and my life as we are yielded to the Spirit of God and as we allow Him to control us. It will be absent, though, when self is on the throne. If you're having a problem with your attitude tonight, it's because self is on the throne. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you can rejoice despite anything you're going through. But you know, there's a lot of joy stealers that are around. Oh, there's a lot of joy stealers. Can I give you five of them? You want them? Here's some joy stealers, some places that you and I need to watch because these are things that want to swipe our joy from us. You ready? Here's the first one. Number one is this, unfulfilled expectations. Oh, that's that sermon I preached a few weeks ago about when things don't turn out like you think. Unfulfilled expectations. When you think something's going to turn out a certain way, when you think things should work out this way, when you're expecting something from someone and they disappoint you, what does that do? You're going to have to fight to rejoice because it's a joy stealer. There's another one, number two, and that is this, other joyless people. Do you know that your attitude is contagious? It is. You ever walk into a room and somebody, you can sense that something's wrong here. Somebody's mad. I could feel it. I mean, you can cut it like a knife. It's thick. Somebody's upset. And what happens is that attitude leaks over into other people. Ever been, you know, kind of happy about things and somebody was just so down? Next thing you know, they're just bringing you right down. You see, other joyless and negative people will steal your joy and my joy. You know why? Because all they do is complain. All they do is gossip. All they do is talk about people. All they do is live in their miserable self. That's what they do. Number three, here's another joy stealer, worry. Worry's a joy stealer. You're looking ahead and you think, I don't know what's going to happen. And you know what? With all the stuff we hear in the news, with all the financial things that they're saying is going to, this thing's going to burst and the trillions of dollars in debt that we find our nation to be in and all of that. You know, if we allow that to infiltrate our minds, we are going to begin to worry. Worry is an absolute joy stealer. Worry means not trusting God for the future. There's a fourth one. And that is this, covetousness. Do you know that covetousness is a joy stealer? You say, why is that? Because when you're covetous, here's what happens. You just have to have the next thing. You have to buy the latest gadget. You have to have the newest car. You have a car, not good enough, you want another one, and on you go. And what happens is you get happy for a little bit, but when you get that, then you want something else. And so you find yourself not happy because the thing you thought that was going to satisfy you and bring you joy never really did. Oh, it did for a little bit, but nothing prolonging. And it's just a matter of time that you want the next thing, and you get that, and you want the next thing, and it's an evil cycle. What does that do? It steals your joy. You see, covetousness is a joy stealer. There's another one, number five, and there's many more. I'm just going to give you a few. And that is this, living in the past. Living in the past. Somebody wrongs you or something happened or you're dwelling over something that you got hurt about and you continue to churn that in your mind and roll it over again and again and again. You're going to find that little smile of yours. It's going to turn into a frown because living in the past steals your joy. You know, some Christians are going to end their journey as old, crabby, grumpy, complaining Christians. And I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that way. But you know, all of us have to fight that because there are things that try to steal our joy all the time. Can I say what Paul said here tonight? Rejoice evermore. Trust the Lord. Trust Him no matter what your circumstances are. Have that confidence in God, knowing that no matter what you're facing, our God is in control. Can I ask you tonight, how's your attitude? You know, many times the Bible says our countenance bewrayeth thee. You don't have to even tell me, and I don't have to tell you. You can sense where I'm at by my face. You can sense where I'm at by my body language. You can sense where I'm at by the way my attitude is toward things. But we'll never finish well if we don't guard our attitude. Number two, there's another thing, and there's a simple thing. I told you this was a simple one. Notice, not only do we have to guard our attitude, we also have to guard our altar. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, that's a simple command, isn't it? You know, these two verses are actually, you know, we talk about Jesus wept and so forth. And these are just as short verses. I believe in both of these, if my memory is correct from my study, that they consist of two Greek words. So it's just two words there. Pray without ceasing and rejoice evermore. But here it is, a simple, simple phrase. Pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Come on, now, be real about this thing. It doesn't mean to be praying and doing nothing else. You're not to eat, you're not to drink, you're not to go to work, not to do anything else. All you do is to pray 24/7 until you die. That's not what he's saying here. As a matter of fact, if you study the word out, you'll find out that the phrase means this, that we are to have constantly, not constant, constantly recurring prayer. In other words, we're supposed to pray and pray and pray over again and pray over again. You and I are to maintain, and it's so important, if we're going to finish strong, we are to maintain a habitual, recurring life of prayer. Our lives are to be saturated with prayer. You know, there's over 375 references to prayer in the Bible. And, you know, a devotional life consists of two things. This is like grade school stuff, but guess what? I've found out that most of us get an F in this category. Reading our Bible and praying. We'd probably be shy. I would never do this. I'd never do this. But if I said, okay, everybody who read your Bible and prayed every day this last week, stand up. Now, I wouldn't do that. But what if I did? Where would you be? It'd probably be sad. You know, we wave the Baptist flag. Bible believing, KJV, the Bible. Well, yeah. Are you reading it? You're holding it? You're carrying it? You're waving it? Come on. Are you reading it? Are we praying? Are we having a walk with God? This is essential. It's the lifeblood of the Christian. This is the altar all of us have to maintain. They did a survey, Lifeway did. That's a Southern Baptist organization. And, of course, we're not Southern Baptists, amen. We're Independent Baptists. That's a whole other sermon. But they reported that over 80% of churchgoers, 80% don't read their Bible daily. 80%. That would mean in a crowd like this, if this were an accurate representation of our crowd, and I pray it's not. I pray that everybody, I'd pray just be maybe a few that aren't doing that. But that would mean probably just this little section right here would say, okay, they read and everybody else didn't. They also said in the same survey that the average Christian prays for 5 minutes. 5 minutes a day. Where are you? Where am I? Where am I as a preacher? Think about this. Will we think about this? The throne room of grace is wide open. Jesus Christ died for our sins. The veil is torn. We don't have to wait for the high priest to go in for us into the Holy of Holies. We can do it now ourselves. We are the priests. Amen. We are priests unto God. We can march right in to the throne room of God, having access to the very God of heaven, and pray to him anytime we want. But do we? I think the curse of our lives, me included, is busyness. Busyness. We are pulled in so many different directions. And these little gadgets that we have are not making it any easier. We just got more stuff to do, more apps to download, more stuff to get, more things to play with, more games to play, all that stuff. But really, where is reading the Bible? Where is prayer? Where are those things? So often what happens is those things get pushed out of the way. And we're not going to finish strong if we do not have an altar. If we do not read our Bible and pray. Oh, go to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, quickly, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Notice verse 14. We read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We have to pray, yes, as a church, yes, for the offering, yes, for our meals. You know, I've been in places where believers aren't even praying for their food. Where's humility? We need to pray. We need to pray as individuals. We need to pray as a church. And our families need to pray. It's the lifeblood. It's how we're going to finish strong. We won't finish strong if we don't do that. You say, well, it's tough. You know what? I have a flesh too, and sometimes I don't feel like it. Sorry. Confession time for the preacher. What do? You do it anyway. And I found when I started getting into it and I get my mind on it, all of a sudden my whole attitude changes. Now I'm talking to the Lord. I finally broke through that thing of my own flesh not wanting to do it. And now I can talk to the Lord about things. Oh, we need to guard our altar. And then lastly, in number 3, in 1 Thessalonians 5, our attitude we need to guard, our altar we need to guard, and I think you know this one, our appreciation we need to guard. Notice what he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You need to have a good attitude. Rejoice evermore. We need to have an altar, prayer. And, of course, reading our Bible. We could throw that in there, I think. But then we need to have a heart of appreciation. We live in a culture and a society that is so self-centered. It is so me-oriented. Everything about our society today is about what can I get? What's in it for me? Hey, step on my neighbor. Step on, who cares? If I get ahead, then that's all that matters. That's the culture we live in. I mean, it's self-centered, it's spoiled, it's undisciplined, it is gratification-centered, it is demanding, it is complaining, and it is a thankless society. Sounds to me like something Paul said was going to happen in the last days. This, though, also in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. Can I ask you today, do you have a thankful attitude? Or do you have a thankless attitude? Are you a complainer? You know, we need to be thankful, and we have so many things to be thankful for. You saved here tonight? Raise your hand if you're saved. You ought to be thankful for that. Be thankful you're saved. Be thankful that you have the health tonight to sit in a service like this, because some people don't. Be thankful that you have a family. If you have a family, be thankful for them. Well, they get on my nerves. You ought to be thankful for them. God gave them to you. You ought to be thankful for your home. You ought to be thankful for your church. Amen. You know what? Go. I'm not saying to do this, but if you were to go and visit some other churches, you're going to find that we have a good thing here. We have a wonderful thing here. It's because the Spirit of God is present. The Word of God is preached. And there's a wonderful fellowship here of believers here. We ought to be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for your job. Oh, I know what the world does. They complain about their boss. They complain they're not getting paid enough. They want more vacation time. That crabby old boss of mine never gives me a day off. And it's funny how their attitude changes from the time they were at the interview to get the job to now. What happened to what a great employee you were going to be and how thankful you are for the job? Now all of a sudden you're chiming in with everybody about how terrible everything is and how bad your boss is. You ought to be thankful as a believer for your job. You ought to be thankful for your friends. And you ought to be thankful for other church members. Ha ha ha. Church members, yeah. Oh, I know, we're imperfect. We are. But we ought to be thankful. You know, the quickest way to realize what you have is to lose it. To lose it. You go to somebody here that's lost a loved one, and you ask them about what it's like. You talk to someone out there that moved to a place where there is no independent fundamental Baptist church to go to. You see how happy they are. You'll see how thankful you'll be for a place like this. We can go on and on. But we ought to be thankful, thankful people. Lose a child, you'll be thankful for your kids. Oh, parents, be careful. You get caught up in that loop of complaining about your kids. Y'all be thankful God's given them health. God has kept them alive. Amen. Talk to someone that lost a child. I'm not saying we ought to spoil them or anything like that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we ought to appreciate that we have them because we could lose them in a moment. God help us. You know, thankfulness is a product of looking at what you have instead of what you don't have. It is focusing on what is right instead of focusing on what is bad about a situation. It's choosing to appreciate the good instead of magnifying the bad. It's seeing the potential in people instead of seeing the problems in people. Oh, some people do that. They see somebody, oh, look at that bus kid. Oh, he's just going to mess this. He's playing around in the bathroom. One of them come. He's playing at the water fountain. Hold on a minute. What about their potential? What about how God could change that little boy, that little girl, and use them for His glory in a great way? You see, we'll be thankful for them. We won't be upset that they came to our church. We'll be thankful they're on our bus route. We'll be thankful they're in our Sunday school class. We'll be thankful that they're sitting in the service if we have the right attitude. Thankfulness is a product of trusting God in all of our circumstances. You see, when we realize, here's the key, and I'm winding this thing down. Here's the key. When we realize that the only thing that you and I deserve is an eternity in hell, that's what we deserve. I deserve tonight, and you do too, to be judged of God. Can you imagine if God judged us for every sin we committed, every thought we had? Oh, my soul, where would we be? We ought to be thankful. Thankful we can serve. Thankful, but notice what he says again. Here's the verse. In everything, notice not for everything, in everything, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every persecution, in every bereavement, in every event or circumstance that happens beyond your control, you and I ought to be and can be thankful people. Why? Because we know that God is in complete control, and he's teaching us some wonderful lessons through it. In everything, give thanks. I was reading a story, and let me close with this. I didn't say this story. Someone else did. His name was Alan Redpath. You ought to read his books. He has two good books, one on Nehemiah and one on Joshua. Alan Redpath. He was preaching at the Moody Bible Institute at one of their spiritual conferences that they had years and years ago. And he told the story, he said a story about a man that read this verse, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, for his morning devotions. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And he said, you know what, I am going to put that into practice. He said, starting this very morning, I am going to give thanks for everything. Well, he was leaving that day for Mobile, Alabama, and he was taking a Greyhound bus for an all-day trip. And it was one of those really, really, really hot and humid days. It was at the time where they didn't have air conditioning on most of the cars and buses and so forth. He gets at the bus station a little bit early, and he gets on the bus, and he finds a seat by the window. And he says, oh, he bows his head, and he says, oh, thank you, Lord, for this window seat. He says, it's going to be a hot trip, and at least I can catch a breeze here with the window open. And he's waiting now, and people are starting to get on the bus. And the bus, as they're coming in, people are sitting in different places, you know, and he's watching as they're coming in. And the seat next to him stayed vacant. And so he bows his head, thinking of his devotion. Thank you, Lord. It's going to be a hot trip, but at least I'll have some room here to kind of spread out a little bit. It'll be really nice. Thank you for that. Well, the driver finally closed the door and is ready to take off. As he's ready to take off, he bows his head again. He says, oh, thank you, Lord. You kept the seat empty this whole time, and this will be great. Well, just about as the bus driver about to pull away from the terminal, somebody banged on the door. Well, it was a late arriving passenger, and it was a very, very, very large, loud woman with a very, very small boy. And she had all this stuff in her hands. She's grabbing her boy. She's clamoring aboard and so forth, pouring with perspiration. Her face was glowing because of the heat of the day. I mean, like a furnace. She came down the aisle, and he's looking at her, and she's passing empty seat after empty seat. And he's thinking, oh, no, 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 no. And what does she do? She flops down on the seat right next to him. As she sits down, just waves of heat were coming off of her body, and this strong odor of perspiration just engulfed his head. And he's sitting there going, she placed her little boy on her lap, and he begins to kick and scream and all that. And the woman slaps the boy, but it only made matters worse. I mean, he got louder and louder, and he's sitting there thinking, oh, no. Suddenly, they calm down just a little bit, and she pulls out a pack of cigarettes. This was in the days before that was not, you know, when they didn't have the you can't smoke and so forth. And she lit one, and she begins to puff out all these billows of smoke next to his face. And he's watching the cigarette thinking, oh, Lord, when's it going to be done? It was finally done, and then things settled down, and both of them finally fell asleep. As she fell asleep, though, she began to lean towards this man and lean on him, and he's sitting there, and her body's on him. The boy's leg is on his leg, and just at that time, the man thought of that devotion that morning. And everything give thanks. Everything. And he thought, Lord, what can I be thankful for here? And then it flashed in his mind. Almost as if the Lord said it. You can be thankful you're not married to her. He rejoiced. It wasn't as bad as he thought. I'm not asking you tonight, are you in church? You're here. You're in church. I'm asking us this. How are we going to finish? Now, I'm thankful that no matter how far we drop off and drop back, as long as we have breath, God still has his arms open and says, come unto me, my son. Come back. It'll be fine. And he forgives us and restores us. But I tell you what, my prayer is I don't want to finish bad. I want to finish strong. I feel like because I was not saved as a young person, I feel like I wasted so many years of my life. I really do. I just feel like, Lord, look at all that. And I know, I understand, the Lord uses all that. And my prayer for myself and for our family and for our church is that we don't waste a moment. That we all finish well. But as I said in the beginning, it doesn't just happen. It's about your attitude. It's about your altar. It's about your appreciation. You keep those three things, and then we're going to see four more next week because he's not done the list. But you start off with them, and you're going to be doing well. Let's guard those things. I don't want to be down that last loop of the finish line. Towards the finish line and just shipwreck and crash the car and all that. I want to be like Paul. Oh, I may have had some stumbles along the way, but I want to finish well. Let's pray together.